O God of promise, your word made flesh in Jesus Christ is trustworthy and true. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may it rise up in us this day like a gift from the spring of the water of life to refresh our thirsty souls. Amen. We get to read from the chapter of John today about a fella you might know as Doubting Thomas. Do you remember him? From the 20th chapter of John, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Going to hear a little bit about Thomas today. You know, we often judge people by one mistake. We never let them forget it. Further, we never let the world forget it either. When we think of David, we think of his adultery, murder, sin. We forget what a great man he was in spite of his failure. When we think of Jacob, we think of how he stole his brother's birthright. When we think of Peter, we remember his denial. Shakespeare once said, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred within their bones." This is what happened to Thomas. No doubt he showed great faith many times, but we remember him because of his doubt. Today, when somebody is skeptical, what do we say? We call that person a doubting Thomas. In reality, Thomas was one of the most steadfast and loyal apostles among the 12. How many times have we wrongly judged someone else? We know that Thomas was skeptical by nature. Thomas believed with much difficulty. One day when Jesus was preaching far from Bethany, on the other side of Jordan, his friend Lazarus became seriously ill. I'm sure you know this story. In great haste, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, sent for Jesus to come and heal him. When word of Lazarus' sickness reached Jesus, he deliberately lingered for 2 days. The apostles, remembering the threat of mob action from their last trip to Jerusalem, presumed that was the reason they waited. However, at the end of 2 days, Jesus surprised them by announcing he was now going to depart for Bethany. They protested, saying, "But Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now Thomas responded, let us also go, so that we may die with him. His comment seems to reveal he is an excessive pessimist. You know, he thought about that mob. He could see nothing but disaster ahead. And again, when Jesus sought to reassure his disciples about eternal life, the spirit of Thomas was revealed yet again. Jesus said, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you may also be where I am. But Thomas broke in. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way? Thomas could not accept things without questioning them. He was a realist who wanted to be sure. Thomas utterly refused to believe the resurrection. Even after the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, it was Thomas again that said, unless I see those nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas had to see it for himself. He was the last to concede the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So have you ever had doubt? Most of us have. The psalmist in Psalm 13:1 even shows us doubt when he cries out, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, Thomas wanted to believe. In preparing for this sermon today, Pastor Debbie gave me several resources to read ahead of time. She wanted to make sure that I had the background of the story. And one of the readings that she gave me talked about the metaphors, the images. And we know Pastor Debbie loves to speak into those metaphors. But it was interesting to me as I read, because there were some Jewish rituals and thoughts that were going on. The gospel metaphors often were those identity markers for Jesus's fulfillment of the Hebrew scripture. John wrote on this particular account so that you could believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. Thomas wanted to believe, and we want to believe. The images and the metaphors found in scriptures are not simply an isolated picture. They are woven together in a tapestry of motion. I want to let you know that sometimes when you're imagining the scriptures, you need it to be like a moving picture, Technicolor, soundtrack that helps it. Think about a movie. You just went and sat and looked at pictures in a movie without the dialogue, without the color, without the music. It'd make it hard to connect. All of those things help you to connect and hear and see. It's kind of like you were there. You get pulled into the experience with it. So today I'm going to ask you to put on some 3D glasses. No, I didn't have any for you, just in your mind. And I want you to see this part of the story as a living, active motion picture. So instead of just reading the text, which Sarah did beautifully for us, I want you to notice some things that happen. If you are a fan of C.S. Lewis, you know that in the story, The Chronicles of Narnia, you enter through the wardrobe doors, and you then become part of another story, one in which you not only observe, but you actually take part in. As a teacher, I am often telling my students to visualize the text. So I want to start by realizing that John wasn't just writing for us to read it. He was actually writing to you. So we're going to step into the story and become the you. So I want you to imagine you have just experienced the death of Jesus, the Messiah that you expected to redeem Israel from its oppressors. As the story begins, you are in mourning, not just for Jesus the man, but for all of the hopes and the dreams for the future that you thought this man represented. You are most likely a follower already, but you've been disappointed. Your belief in Jesus as the Messiah has been dashed away with the reality of his horrific crucifixion and burial. You don't really understand what Jesus has been trying to say about the Hebrew scriptures and the prophecies that he needed to fulfill. Your assumption at this point is that he failed. John would like to convince you otherwise. Picture. The story starts Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, which ended on a Saturday evening. It is early and dark. A group of women, led by Mary Magdalene, approach the tomb where Jesus has been hastily laid the night before. They've prepared burial spices and oils to bathe and prepare the body for the final rest. From the various stories told by the disciple, we know that a large group of disciples has come from Bethany for the Passover and had witnessed the crucifixion. They're still in the area, but why? Why? In fact, when Mary runs to tell the disciples she has seen and heard Jesus, she knows exactly where to go find them because they're still there in Jerusalem. We know from the story that they remained there in that house where they were meeting together for at least 7 days. And Jesus appeared to them on that first day they were there, and then he appeared to Mary. But Thomas is missing, and he misses that moment. And then 7 days later, Jesus appears again in the same room when Thomas is there. While they are there for a week in that house, they kept the doors locked for fear of the Jewish authorities. Again, as I was looking at these scriptures and looking at these references, I started to ask myself, why were they there? If they were afraid, wouldn't they have gone back to Bethany, or wouldn't they have gone back to their other homes? But they stayed in Jerusalem and all in this one house. Why? It's because they're Jewish. They observed the Jewish rituals of their day. And they're sitting in what's called Shiva for Jesus's death, which is they stay for 7 days in the same house. They are mourning Jesus. They do not, as John clearly tells us in the scripture, really understand that Jesus will be resurrected. They all have their doubts. They don't understand what we know now, that the Messiah would rise bodily from the dead and that he had to first die for the sins of the people. They missed the signs Jesus kept trying to give them. They were Jesus's closest followers, and yet they did not truly believe that the bodily resurrection was true. Maybe they thought they believed it, but Jesus's gruesome death squashed their convictions and their hopes. And so, as the Jewish tradition demanded, they carried out the rituals of mourning together, as Shiva requires a quorum of at least 10 men and women. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day believed strongly in bodily resurrection. and so would of Jesus' disciples. So why is Jesus' body missing and his wrappings left to testify? Why does Jesus eat fish in some of the post-resurrection stories? Why is Thomas's story so important to tell? Jesus appeared within the enclosed room with the doors locked. It cannot be explained away as merely a ghost appearance. Jesus's presence is a evidence of true resurrection of the body. He says you can see the wounds. You could touch the flesh. That was the sign that Jesus is God with us in flesh, even post-death. And Thomas proves that not just to himself, but also to you. Do you yet believe in this miracle of Jesus' resurrection? But you know, Pastor Debbie couldn't let me go without going a little deeper into those metaphors. So we're going to look at a couple metaphors. You've seen a couple of the pictures. Let's think about that. We've had the tomb. We've had the rock. We've had the locked door. We've had the enclosed room. Oh, here comes some more. How about the temple and the tabernacle, the enclosed spots? Oh, here's another one. How about Noah's Ark, enclosed in? How about Moses' basket in the reeds? How about a sukkah? I had to do some research on that. Pictures help us to see. How about the bindings, also the womb? How about some signs from Jonah? And then bridging it all to the Shiva. You might wonder, how does the Shiva fit in with all these other metaphors? The Shiva goes all the way back to pre-Sinai times. The first reference is said to have come from Genesis, as God grants a period of 7 days for the mourning of Methuselah, who was the oldest human to live, before commencing with the flood. When Noah sends out the raven and dove to seek dry land, he does so also for 7 days until hope is again renewed and the covenant sign given. We also see a 7-day period of mourning when Joseph mourns for Jacob. Jewish rituals were very important and they were served meticulously. A group of at least 10 would gather and stay in the same house for the entire 7-day period. The Shiva, which means seven, was not focused upon the dead, but instead focused upon the living. It was a time when all else would cease and the living would be cared for so that they could honor the dead and experience a renewal of life. The Shiva also holds overtones for resurrections in that God will raise up his people from the depths into a bodily resurrection. Therefore, the dead are honored and prayers of comfort are given in hope for the future. Now, in Jesus' case, the group who prepared the body for burial, the group of women bringing the spices to wash the body and anoint and wrap it properly, were set out that morning after the Sabbath as they were able. Although Jesus died the evening before the Sabbath, no Shiva is ever held on the Sabbath or any other holiday. So the Shiva for Jesus would have begun the evening after the Sabbath, following the Anut, which was the intense mourning after the burial and in preparation of the body. But in Jesus's case, the women arrived to properly bury Jesus and he was already risen. And yet the disciples continued to sit in Shiva. Even after Jesus appeared to them that very first evening, they continued to sit in Shiva. Jesus actually appears a second time on the last day of the Shiva to them. So we have two visuals we can think of. We have the empty tomb with the boulder rolled away, the binding linens left behind, and two angels seated at the top and bottom where Jesus had lain within a garden. And then we have that enclosed, locked room in which the disciples have gathered sitting Shiva for Jesus' passing. The idea of opening doors, coming from one room into another. When Jesus' disciples want to place him in a tabernacle at one point, Jesus will not be contained. He actually says he is the doorway. He is the way, the good news for all people. The tabernacle becomes the body. The indwelling of the resurrected Christ becomes the power of the gospel and the redemption of the world by the one who is our chief cornerstone. When Jesus appears amidst the Shiva, he transforms with his breath and blessing an enclosed hiding place into an open door launching pad. When doubt encases us, the gospel embraces us and empowers us. Out of mourning comes dancing. Jesus breaks his disciples free, and their collective body themselves become infused with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. With his breath, he begins to enliven his church, not a church that is a room with walls and doors, but a church made up of bodies indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the power to forgive, heal, bless, and change the world, and the courage to break free from the tombs of doubt. Our tombs, our walls, our locked doors, and transports us to a place where anything is possible with Christ. The disciples are made new beings from the work of which Christ called them. Every word Christ received in faith comes with the divine breath of the Holy Spirit. Without it, there is neither life nor light. Christ doesn't require perfect faith from the start. What he asks for instead is for us to open the doors of our hearts, not close them. He asks for an open heart so he can lead us and keep leading us from all of our doubt into honest faith. We assemble in church in Christ's name. Especially on holy days, we tend to come more. He meets us there. He speaks peace to us. If we are faithless, we are Christless. We are graceless. We are hopeless and joyless. Thomas was ashamed of his disbelief. Sound sincere believers, though sometimes slow and weak, shall be graciously accepted by Jesus. It's the duty of all of us who hear and read the gospel, to believe and embrace the doctrines of Christ. Christ appears most often within the community of believers that we now call the church. When we gather with fellow believers, when we meet those who feel as we do and have touched the hands and sides of the Lord in faith, we break bread. We have fellowship together. And it becomes more than just words. When we greet somebody at our door who has shown up as an answer to a prayer that we have never uttered, the word becomes real and changes things for us. Blessed were the disciples who met in the upper room on the night of the resurrection to comfort one another and have Jesus appear to them. We too are blessed that we can gather as a community in his name and share his love with one another. When we separate ourselves from church by not attending services regularly, we always take a chance of being like Thomas and missing out on his unique presence. So just to recap some things, Jesus appeared behind locked doors. 10 disciples were present, and he said, "Peace be with you." Thomas needed proof. He said he would not believe unless he could touch. It was not until he saw him a whole week later. We don't even actually know if Thomas touched the nail-scarred hands and the wounded side. He just spoke that doubt. He had to live in that doubt for a week, from when they said they saw him to when he actually saw him. There have been some times in our history when we have had to practice some social distancing. Going to church is not something that we do for somebody else. Going to church is something we do for ourselves. We go to church to nurture our faith, as well as to encourage one another in faith. We're not told why Thomas was absent on that occasion. We're just told that his absence made him insecure and doubtful where the others were secure. And the fourth one is the need of peace, because Thomas still seemed to be afraid. Maybe he was still afraid of death. The others were liberated from their prisons and closed in from seeing Jesus, whereas Thomas was still held back. In the 19th century, there was a famous tightrope walker by the name of Blondie, Jean-François Gravelt. Yes, I practiced my French. His most famous achievement was walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. In fact, he had done it blindfolded, on stilts, in a sack, and even sitting down to make and eat oatmeal and drink a cup of coffee. He ran a wheelbarrow across a tightrope loaded with a sack of cement. After one of his performances, Blondie asked a reporter, "Do you believe that I can do anything on a tightrope?" And he answered, "Oh yes, Mr. Blondie, I believe you can do anything." Blondie said that he could wheel a man to the other side of the tightrope. "I believe it," the reporter said. And Blondie told the reporter, "Hop in the wheelbarrow." We're not really told what happened to that reporter's courage, because he never accepted the challenge. One day, Blondie did find a man who would take that challenge, and there were wages on both sides of the success of the performance. He was 160 feet up in the air on a tightrope that was 1,600 feet long when they began this journey. There was a man on the other side of the rope who had made a big bet against Blondie's success. So, to ensure not to lose his bet, when no one was looking, he slipped away and cut one of the main support ropes, which made the tightrope unstable. I know I'm seeing some of your faces. You're saying that does not seem fair. It wasn't. The wheelbarrow pitched from side to side. Any moment he was going to lose the wheelbarrow. He therefore told the passenger in the wheelbarrow, "Stand up." He said it a second time, "Stand up." He said it a third time, "Stand up, let go and stand up, let go of the wheelbarrow. Do it or die." And then there were two more commands he gave the person. "Your arms, put them around my neck. Now your legs around my waist." The wheelbarrow had fallen by this time. "Hold on," said Blondie, "but don't fight. If we're going to make it alive, you must not fight me. You must move when I move, give when I give. You must become one with me. For just this little while, you must become Blondie." And he got him safely to the other side. Just as the volunteer did not take his eye off of Blondie because his life depended on it, we must not take our eyes off of the Lord, our Savior Jesus, who we might lose our faith and fall if we did. Hebrews 11:1 says, it gives us the perfect definition of faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. According to 2 Corinthians 5:7, we must walk by faith and not by sight, if we're going to have Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. Now, Satan would love nothing more than to use all of our doubt to his advantage. He is betting against us. Satan will try to cheat in order to win. He tries to use our doubt for leverage. Saint Augustine put it this way: faith is to believe what you do not yet see. The reward of faith is to see what you believe. For what we now see, we see dimly as a poor reflection in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Until we are able to have the reward of faith to see what we believe, we do have to walk by faith. If we are honest with ourselves, then we will admit that there are lots of times when we possess doubts, as Thomas did. When Jesus came to Thomas and told him to put his finger in the holes of his hands and the side from his crucifixion scars, Thomas began to believe. In much the same way, God uses our faith to help others to develop the eyes of faith so that they too may begin to believe without having to rely on sight. They see us having peace that passes all understanding in spite of the trials of everyday life. It is then that our faith becomes a living testimony of trusting and believing in the resurrected Christ, so that unbelievers might want to have the faith that also gives us hope in knowing that Christ holds our future just as much as he helps us in the present. Lord, we just ask you today to help our unbelief, to give us peace in our doubt. Lord, we just pray this in all your honor and glory. Amen.